I will never forget the first computer that Dawn and I ever owned. I can tell you the year because we bought it in the year that we were preparing to get married. It was 1987. Dawn and I bought a Tandy computer from Radio Shack. This baby was a technological wonder. It looked roughly like this computer that you see up here, this great, big, enormous thing. For those of you in the West Room who can't see it, I'm pointing to a CPU that is roughly the size of Texas. This computer had two disk drives, because it didn't have a hard drive in those days. It had two disk drives, each one of which was, if I remember correctly, brace yourself, 512 kilobytes of memory. Oh my goodness. It didn't have a hard drive, so with this old computer that we had, in order to get it running, you had to turn the computer on, and what you learned very quickly is that if the computer did not have a program running, it would do absolutely nothing. This computer literally sat there and blinked at you when you turned it on. We had a monochrome monochrome screen, meaning green letters coming off of a dark backdrop. I'm thinking optometrist developed this so that he could get more business. I'm not sure about that. We also had some of you don't even know what this is, a dot matrix printer, a great big thing that printed tiny dots all over the page that somewhat resembled sentences by the time you were done. What I'm trying to suggest is that we had to rent a warehouse in which to hold this computer in order to do our desktop publishing and that sort of thing that we wanted to do. But the thing about this printer, this computer, is that it would do nothing unless you loaded a program. You had to open up the bottom drive, you had to slide a disk into it and close the thing, and then pretty soon Microsoft DOS would pull up onto the screen. Then you had to open up the panel, you had to pull that little disk out, you had to put in the disk of the program you wanted to run, you had to close it, and then pretty soon, oh, Word or whatever it is that you wanted to run that would come up on the screen. And then when you wanted to save something, you had to put in another disk, and you had to close another door, and you had to save all of it onto that enormous disk that you had in there. What I'm trying to suggest is that it made obvious to us what is still true, but it made obvious that a computer will do absolutely nothing unless it's running a program. This is still true today. Computers are absolutely worthless. They are just pieces of plastic and metal unless you have a program running on them. But what happens if the program is faulty? What happens if, oh, let's get creative here. This would never happen. What happens if a program was designed in which you had to go to a start button in order to turn the program off? Nobody would ever do a thing like that. That's silly. What happens if you have a program that gets a glitch that in the middle of it you're working away and all of a sudden all of your data is lost and everything that you've been doing goes with the wind? What happens if the program is faulty? I actually think this is a very powerful metaphor that we're going to be using for the next several Sundays here, 8 of them total. We're going to be calling this theme of messages, Run the New Program. What happens if you and I are running programs and we don't know it? What happens if we have programs that have been encoded into us from the time that we were children and we haven't even been aware of it? What happens if we have been raised in families in which over multiple generations there are programs that are being embedded in our minds and we aren't even aware of it? And what happens if some of the programs are faulty? What happens if we are embedded with programs that set us against one another? What happens if we are embedded with programs that, because our needs are not being met, we are constantly angry or disappointed? What happens if we are embedded with programs that aren't working functionally? If all of that sounds strange to you, let me ask you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in this light. In his letter to the Romans in the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "The things that I want most to do, I just can't do. Things like kindness and love and generosity and patience, no matter how hard I try to do them, I can't do them." And Paul said, "And the things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I don't want to lose my temper, and I don't want to be jealous, and I don't want to live as a petty person, and yet I find myself doing these things over and over and over again. And the Apostle Paul asked the Roman church, what help is there for me? It sounds almost like human beings that are running a faulty program. This morning and over the next 7 Sundays, I want to suggest that we need to run a new program. And that there is a new program through Jesus Christ. Now, I need to warn you, we're going to look at some very, very ugly old programs in the coming Sundays. Our texts of Scripture are all going to come from the book of Genesis, where we're going to be looking at people and situations and incidents, some of which expose some horrifically ugly old programs. And the problem with these texts is that though they are ancient, they are surprisingly and frighteningly contemporary. So over these Sundays, I'm going to suggest, church, that we need to run a new program. And we begin today by looking at a fellow by the name of Abram. In case you're wondering if your hearing was not working quite properly, you did hear correctly. We're speaking of a fellow by the name of Abram this morning. Not Abraham, not yet, anyway. You see, this is one of the characters of Scripture. There are several of them whose lives are so dramatically impacted by the new program, what I'm going to be calling the new program, that it literally required a change in their names. There's a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus, whose name is going to be changed to Paul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. There's another fellow in the New Testament who is known as Simon, whose name will be changed to Cephas or Peter or Rock as a result of his encounter with Jesus. This fellow's name is Abram, and his wife's name is Sarai, and their names will be changed to Abraham and Sarah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That hasn't happened yet. At the time that we meet Abram, he is running an old program, and we know that he's running an old program because the very first words that God speaks to Abram in this passage of Scripture. We're told that the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision, and the Lord said, "Abram, don't be afraid." And here's our first clue that Abram is running an old, tired, deadly program. Abram is afraid. And he's not afraid in the way that you are when it's the middle of the night and you're laying in bed and you hear some sound in your house and your mind wonders, is that the wind blowing through the window, blowing something on my cabinet, or is that somebody intruding my house? And I call that a pinch of worry. That's when you're afraid about some very specific incident for a specific time. My friend John had a pinch of worry literally this summer when he was mowing our yard and taking care of our yard while we were out of town, and he, unbeknownst to him, ran over a hornet's nest. And there was a pinch of worry and fear that came over him, and I'm told he moved very, very, very quickly in the moments that followed that. I'm not talking about that. When Genesis says that Abraham was afraid, it is talking about something that is longer and deeper and more powerful and more troubling than a pinch of fear. He is afraid. And the reason that Abram is afraid is that he is a loser. You need to understand that about this story, that in the programs of the day, Abram is a loser. Oh, in some ways he's doing fine. He's a wealthy man. He has herds and cattle and sheep. But in one precise way, Abram is in this, according to the programs of the world of his day, Abram is a loser because he does not have children. He and his wife Sarai have not been able to conceive, and one of the programs of their world suggests that if you don't have children, you don't have a future. Abram and Sarah are that couple past whom people walk, and they shake their heads and they say, "Such a shame." They're that couple past whom people go and they say, words that, by the way, I wish none of us would ever speak, "There but for the grace of God goes I." I wish we would never say that because it suggests that God is gracious to some people and not to others. They are the people to whom people look in their world and they say to themselves, they are losers. Because in their world, if you don't have children, and particularly if you do not have a son, you are as good as dead. And Abram and Sarah are tired now. Their faces are lined with the long lines of worry. Their shoulders are stooped from years of hard work and hard labor. They are forgetful. This is the season of life when Abram walks around and he says, Sarai, have you seen my glasses? I can't remember where I've left them. And she says, sweetheart, they're on your face. It is that season of Abram and Sarah's life, and they're beyond the time of being able to give birth to children, and Abram is afraid and desperate and out of control. This is the thing that I want you to hear in this text of Scripture. I want you to hear how out of control Abram and Sarai are at this place where we meet them this morning. They have been to every doctor. They have tried every medicine. They've tried every herbal medicine, every herbal remedy. They have done everything they can possibly imagine, and still they are unable to bear children, and they are powerless over their situation. This is where you need to understand we meet Abram this morning. May I tell you one of the places where I believe that we are running an old program today? I believe we are running an old program that says this to us. There are winners in the world, and there are losers in the world. Which one are you? I believe it's a very, very powerful program. I actually think it's running everywhere, but my hunch is it's running more powerfully in the United States than it is in some culture. There are winners in the world, and there are losers in the world. Which one are you? My son Reese and I went to a football game a week ago Saturday. Now, some of you know that I was born in Nebraska, and so I have this sickness that I've had from the early time of my life where I am a Cornhusker fan. Reese has inherited the same sickness, and so as part of a long dream, something that we've been planning on doing for a number of years, the last weekend of my sabbatical, we went to Lincoln, Nebraska to watch a football game. It was absolutely incredible. It was an exciting game that went back and forth to the very end of the game. With 1 second left on the game, the Cornhuskers were ahead by 4 points, and their opponents, Brigham Young University, BYU, were on the 50-yard line. The odds were 1,000 to 1 in our favor. And the quarterback went back for a pass and heaved a Hail Mary pass down the field, and a BYU player caught it in the end zone. 90,000 screaming people were suddenly quiet, except for 500 BYU fans who had made the trip. There are winners and there are losers in the world. Which one are you? By the way, that whole experience raises a really troubling theological challenge for me. Is it appropriate for BYU, a Mormon school, to throw a Hail Mary? Seems like kind of a Catholic thing to me. There are winners in the world and there are losers in the world. Which one are you? This is a very powerful program, I believe, that is running in the backs of our minds. Much of the time we're not even aware of it, but it's influencing us very deeply. One of my teachers in seminary, a man by the name of Doug Welch, was a teacher of missions. Doug had been a missionary in Africa. He was originally from Canada. He was now teaching in the United States. One day, Doug, in a moment of exasperation, said to us, his students, I kind of don't understand you Americans, Doug said. You are the most competitive people I have ever met anywhere that I have ever lived. Doug said, we're gathered here in a classroom setting. That is the perfect setting for people to learn from one another. You are students who are studying to be involved in ministry of some kind or another. If ever there was a place that should be collegial, where people will be contributing to one another, forming community, and learning from one another, our teacher Doug said, it ought to be here. But I come into my classroom every day, and I see students who are competing with one another, as though there are so many A's out there in the world, and there are only so many students that can get them. Therefore, we have to compete with one another. Do you see how this works? There are winners in the world, and there are losers in the world. Which one are you? This is a powerful program that is running in us. Consider for a moment what we do with differences, with disagreements. You know, you go way, way, way back to the ancient days in Scripture, but also back to the old, old, old philosophers. And the old, old, old philosophers would say to us, you know, differences of opinion are a really good thing. Because when person A has an opinion and person B has an opinion, and the two of them start talking with one another about their differing opinions, what might happen if these two are mature enough is they will come to new kinds of understanding. The conversation itself will move forward to new places if these two learn how to talk to each other. It's a wonderful thing if people come together with differences. Now, we hear that, and I'm guessing every one of us here says, yeah, that's true, but what is it that actually happens? I have this idea, and you have this idea, and we begin to argue about this idea, and pretty soon the argument about this idea begins to get emotional. And at some point, I find that the goal of the conversation is to win. Listen carefully, friends, to the presidential debates that are taking place right now. Sometimes they're conversations that are moving the whole process forward, but a whole lot of the time, they're just trying to win. I've got an idea that I've got to convince is the right idea, and you've got the wrong idea, and it's not moving the conversation forward. It's just people trying to win, and the cost to community is extraordinary. There are winners in the world, and there are losers in the world, and which one are you? You see, this is even true at the core of who we are. What I want to call this morning, justification. Justification is, how do you justify yourself as a human being on the last day of your life? On the very last day, will you have been one of the winners of the world or will you have been one of the losers of the world? There are some of us who are so anxious about this question that we're never really at rest. Have I made enough money? Is my business doing well? Have I raised children who are good enough? Am I myself active enough? Have I been enough of a person? We are working and living toward that last day of our lives, and this question that is pushing upon us is making us extraordinarily anxious people. There are winners and there are losers. Which one are you? And notice, where this program is active, the one thing that we want more than anything else is control. I need to be in control. And Abram is out of control. And Abram is one of the losers in the world. And it is out of his deep, deep, deep anxiety that Abram cries out, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, he says to the Lord. So a servant in my own household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to Abram, and the word of the Lord said, this man will not be your heir, but a son who comes from your own body will be your heir. And the Lord took Abram outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, your offspring, Abram, are going to be like the stars. And now I'd like to tell you what I think is one of the most important sentences in all of Scripture. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Don't look now, friends, but there's a fundamental shift that has just taken place, an extraordinary shift. It can hardly be overstated how important this shift is. Something has constitutionally changed about Abram, because the question has just turned from, how can I get control? The question has just turned to, who will I trust? And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I want to issue a warning right now, please, as we're considering this story. This is a warning about how powerful the old programs that are working in us really are. The old programs are so powerful that we read a text of Scripture like this and we say to ourselves, well, Abram believed the Lord and then got what he wanted, And we turn our religion itself into another form of control, another way of trying to be controlled. But I, friends, I want to say as clearly as I possibly can, the first and great miracle of this text of Scripture is not that God gives to Abram and Sarah the son for which they've been praying. The great first miracle of this story is Abram believed the Lord. The question was no longer, how do I get control? The question is now, whom shall I trust? And Abram believed the Lord. You see, there's a fundamental shift that takes place with these words. There is, I think, something within Abram that finally relaxes. Something within Abram that finally says, oh my gosh, I've given all this toil and energy and all of these trials to trying to gain control, and I didn't need to be doing that. There's something in Abram that finally says, there is one greater than myself who can set me free and make things right. And there's something in Abraham that finally says, yes. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that Abram will suddenly become a passive human being. In many ways, he will do work that is more significant and more important from this time forward than ever before. The difference is he's doing that work now as one who has entrusted his whole life and his whole future into the care of the living, creating God. Something is fundamentally different, constitutionally different about him in this moment. You see, we call Abram, and I think we should call Sarah, the father and the mother of faith. There's a reason for that. Because when God fulfills the promise and Abram and Sarah give birth to Isaac and Isaac gives birth to Jacob, after getting married, Isaac gives birth to Jacob, and later Jacob will be one of those whose name is changed as a result of his encounter, or at least he takes on a second name. He will take on the name Israel, and you recognize that name, don't you? Because the name Israel is that people who come from Abram and Sarah, and they are that people who respond now to a different question. They are a people who are called from this time forward to respond to the question, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? There will come a day when many generations after this story, after these incidents, then another son of Israel shall arise. He will be the purest and brightest and most brilliant of all of the children of Israel. One day he'll be walking about in the countryside and he'll be moving up to a mountainside and he'll be seated on the side of a mountain and there are people that'll be gathered around him, listen to what he has to say. And this son of Israel of many, many generations later will look out upon the people and he will announce to them who the winners are. Are you ready? He will say, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. And they will rub the wax from their ears. Did we hear correctly? The poor in spirit. And he will say, yes, 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 I know you think you heard me wrongly, but I really did say what you thought I said. Blessed are those who are impoverished spiritually. Blessed are those of you who are spiritual mongrels. You're the most fortunate ones in the planet. Do you know why? You're fortunate because your control has finally run out. You're the people who realize you're not in control, and a different question is put to you. He'll look out over this group of people, and he'll say, blessed are those of you who mourn. And there are going to be some of them in the crowd that day. They're going to turn up their hearing aids. We're not hearing correctly. Blessed are you who mourn. And he'll say, no, 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 no. I meant exactly what I said. Blessed are you who mourn. You mourn because you grieve, and you grieve because control has finally failed you. Trust me, you will be comforted. And he will say, blessed are you who are meek. And they won't try to clear the wax out of their ears this time, and they won't try to turn up their hearing aids, because they're beginning to understand that he's speaking a different kind of word, a new program, a radically different program than one they have ever heard before. Blessed are those who are meek, because the meek are those whose control has failed, and they have learned to trust a different source. One day he'll stand before them, and he'll hold a child in his arms. A little powerless child. And he will look out over the people and he will say, unless you become like one of these children, you will never enter into the reign of God. Because the one thing that children do that we forget when we become adults is children know how to trust. Do you see? The new program begins and has its middle and its end in something that is constitutionally different. It's not control. It's not there are winners and losers in the world, and therefore you better take control of your life. It is you are a son or daughter of God, beloved, and you're invited at the core of your being to trust the one who has called you. The Broadway musical, The Man of La Mancha, is a retelling of the very, very, very old story about Don Quixote. Some of you will remember this story. Don Quixote is this deranged fellow who is riding around the countryside, convinced that he is a knight, convinced that he's wearing a great helmet, indicating his importance. His helmet is, in fact, a shaving basin that he has turned upside down on his head. He's riding against what he thinks are the great castles of the world. The castles are actually windmills that are turning off the distance. He's crazy as a coot, and somehow he has found this sidekick whose name is Sancho, who rides along with him and is faithful to his every word. One day, Don Quixote and Sancho are making their way across the countryside, and they enter into a tavern. They walk into this filthy, disgusting tavern, and there is within this tavern a group of men and one woman. The woman's name is Eldonza, and she is the community prostitute. She has been used by most of the men who are here in this tavern on this particular day. But Don Quixote, being the crazy coot that he is, walks in and looks upon her and sees her as a thing of beauty. And he pronounces his everlasting love for Eldonza only, he changes her name. He pronounces his everlasting love to Dulcinea. Dulcinea, by the way, is a name that means sweetness, beautiful, adored. You are my Dulcinea, he announces. All of the men in the tavern begin to laugh uproariously. He is absolutely crazy as a coot. But he continues professing his love for her, and she herself resists. She says, I am no Dulcinea, I am Eldonza. I was born on a dung heap, I will die on a dung heap. I know nothing of love, I know only the exchange of money. But he will not stop professing his deep and profound love for his Dulcinea. The story continues. She continues to resist. He continues to profess his love. The story continues until it comes to a tragic conclusion. Don Quixote, crazy as could possibly be, is locked into a prison cell where he dies. And his faithful sidekick, Sancho, makes his way over to Aldonza and says, what will we do without this man now? This man who has died. Eldonza says, a man apparently died today. I don't think I knew him. Sancho says, Eldonza! And she says, a man died today, but Don Quixote lives, and my name is Dulcinea. It is the first time in the story that she recognizes that the only person in the whole mix of characters who knows the truth was the crazy coot Don Quixote. Something fundamentally shifts in us when we stop worrying about justifying ourselves, when we stop believing the old program that says that there are winners in the world and that there are losers in the world. Something fundamentally shifts when we believe the Lord, and it is credited to us as righteousness. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? When we believe the Lord and it is credited to us as righteousness, there is something in us that profoundly relaxes, not as people who do not work or take action. In fact, the action of people of faith is some of the most extraordinary on the planet. But their action is no longer the anxious toil that they once did. It is the trusting joining of themselves to a power greater than themselves. There's something fundamental in us that shifts when we stop believing that there are winners and losers in the world. Something fundamentally shifts when we look up and we recognize one another as the children of God. When we, like Mother Teresa, begin to look upon every human being, I mean every human being, as someone who was created in the image of God. There's something fundamental in us that shifts when we move the source of our trust away from control and we move the source of our trust to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I need to say this one more time. The heart and the soul of the new program is trust. You and I are constitutionally changed when we believe the Lord and it is credited to us as righteousness. I want to close with a verse from the 25th Psalm that I hope to be sort of a theme passage for this entire series of sermons. This is the beginning, this is the middle, and this is the end of the new program. All of it relies and grows out of this. It is one of the most beautiful expressions of trust I feel in all of Scripture. I hope a number of you will even put it to memory. It's extremely simple. It goes like this. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Would you pray with me, please? For the privilege that we have, O God, to run a new and different program, we thank you and we praise you today. Grant us the grace to recognize the power of old programs, such as there are winners in the world and there are losers in the world. Help us to recognize them as the refuse that they are. Grant us your grace, grant us your power, that we, like Abraham, like Sarah, might believe you, knowing that it is credited to us as righteousness. Amen.